In 2013, so about 13 years ago, a man named Noah Murhoff and his wife were looking for a desk. He had a home study, needed a desk, and so found an old wooden desk on Craigslist, bought it for around $200. They picked it up, brought it home, and frustratingly, it didn't fit into the office by like a fraction of an inch. And so they found themselves having to take it apart, so they began to take out drawers and begin to disassemble it. And as they did that, as they took out some drawers on the left side of the desk, suddenly a plastic bag fell out from behind it. And Noah looked, and he saw through the plastic bag a $100 bill, and he picked it up, and there was a lot more than $100 in there. They found $98,000 in a grocery bag stuffed into this desk that they bought for less than $200. As it turns out, that $98,000 had been an inheritance received by the original owner of the desk. She had hid it there and then forgotten about it. That's the most amazing thing. I cannot imagine. I don't know. Maybe in your world that makes sense. But in my world, I would not forget $98,000. But it was forgotten there. And so they found $98,000 in this used $200 desk. Now, some of you are going to go home and check the furniture that you've bought, but good luck with that. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that experience? Buying this old desk, bringing it home, and finding almost $100,000 cash. This morning, we come to a pair of parables in Matthew chapter 13. Parables about treasure. Parables about finding something of incredible value, something of immeasurable value, more than any amount of money, worth measurably more than anything this world has to offer, true treasure, the greatest treasure. Now, we are currently walking through a series on the parables of Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, and before we turn to and read the pair of parables we're looking at this morning, I want to provide a few reminders. First, we need to remember that the parables of Jesus center on the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven is how Matthew generally puts it. They reveal the character of the kingdom. They tell us something about the kingdom, different aspects of the kingdom, how we enter the kingdom, what it means to live as citizens of the kingdom. But the parables are, broadly speaking, they are about the kingdom of God. Second, I want you to remember that God's kingdom is about God's rule, God's reign on earth, breaking into this world. It's where God's will is done. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done. It is about God's will being done, his reign, his rule. It's about God setting things right. Now, with that in mind, let me just remind you of the ground that we've covered so far in this series as we've been walking through the parables. The very first parable we looked at, the parable about the wine and the wineskins and the patch on a garment, revealed to us, we discovered in that the ministry of the kingdom, what God is doing, all centers on Jesus. There's continuity with what happened before, absolutely, but God is doing something new now through Jesus, and the kingdom of God centers on the person of Jesus. The next parable, we looked at the parable of the strong man. We discovered then that the kingdom of God is not passive. It is actually, it is invading. It is on the offense. That Jesus said, remember, he was casting out demons and people were saying, oh, you're doing this by the power of Satan. And Jesus confronts the ridiculousness of that notion. And he tells this parable that you cannot go into a strong man's house and take his stuff unless someone stronger first comes, ties him up, and then plunders the house. Jesus is saying that in his coming, he is doing that. He is the stronger one. He has bound Satan. He is setting people free. The kingdom of God is invading. It is on the offensive to set people free. We discovered in the third parable, the parable of the soils, that the approach, the inbreaking of God's kingdom calls for a response, and there are a variety of ways that we can respond. But when the kingdom is proclaimed, as the kingdom breaks in, we are all faced with the decision, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with his kingdom? Then we discovered in the parable of the weeds that the kingdom of God, though already breaking in, already present in places already now, it's not fully here. And the kingdom will be growing in the midst of a broken world. The wheat among the weeds, and that the fullness of the kingdom that we long for, the fullness of the kingdom that God has promised, will not finally fully be here until the end of history. And so we need to live with that reality, that God's kingdom breaking in, present already, but not fully here. Last week, we looked at a pair of parables, the mustard seed and the yeast, and we discovered there that the kingdom of God breaking into this world often starts small in ways that seem insignificant and yet will grow into something impressive and large. That God's kingdom, like yeast, almost unnoticeable, can have a tremendous effect. And so the point of the parable is that the kingdom, though it looks small and insignificant, will not remain that. That the kingdom that is breaking in will grow and spread and become substantial and have exercise profound influence, though it begins and appears almost imperceptible in the beginning. These are the things we've discovered thus far. This morning we come to the next set of parables, Matthew 13, verses 44 to 46. If you have a Bible, I invite you to follow along as I read these three verses. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. I want us in our time together to ask four questions this morning as we walk through this text, as we explore it. First question is, what do we observe? What do we see as we read these two parables? Second question, what is Jesus not saying? There are some wrong conclusions we can come to. We need to make sure we don't come to those wrong conclusions. Third, what is the point Jesus is making? What is he saying to us? And then fourth, how will you respond? How will I respond to what Jesus says here, to Jesus' call? So first question, what do we observe? There are a number of details that I want to draw your attention to in these two parables before us. First observation, is the connection between these two parables and the two parables we looked at last week, if you were here. The parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the yeast. The themes of those parables were the smallness of the kingdom's beginnings, right? The mustard seed, that it begins small like a seed, and the hiddenness, the yeast. Though we don't see it, it works its way through 60 pounds of flour and has this amazing, astonishing effect out of proportion to its size. Well, here we encounter those same themes, though even in a slightly different way. The pearl the merchant will find is so small you can hide it in your hand, and no one will know it's there, and yet it is of great value. The treasure that is hidden in the field is like the yeast. It's unseen until this farmer's plowshare hits it. That's the first observation. There's this these themes of smallness and hiddenness. Second observation is that each of these parables contain five elements in common with one another. Both reference something of great value. Both speak of someone finding, someone going, someone selling, and someone buying. Right? Both reference something of great value, of finding, going, selling, and buying. Third observation concerns a couple elements that are different in these parables. In the first parable, the parable of the man in the field, he discovers this hidden treasure by accident. He's not looking for it. He's plowing a field, and he hits something, and he discovers this quite accidentally, quite not on purpose. Whereas in the second parable, the parable of the pearl merchant, he's out searching for pearls of great value. He's looking. He's on the search. And so I'm going to say more about that distinction because that speaks to other things, but just tuck that away for now. A fourth related observation is that the man in the first parable is a peasant. He is a poor farmer, a tenant worker. He's plowing a field that he does not own. It's not his field. It's not his farm. He is working, whereas the pearl merchant is engaged in a very lucrative career. Pearls were of tremendous value in the ancient world. They were valued even higher than gold. In fact, pearls could be worth, in our modern currency, tens of millions of dollars. This man is a rich businessman. He buys and sells pearls. And so when he finds a pearl of great value, he recognizes he's in a place to recognize the value, and he'll sell everything he has in order to purchase it. Fifth observation concerns what Jesus notes in the first parable, verse 44. He says this, there we read about the man who found the treasure in the field, that in his joy he's going to go sell everything he has. Now, this note about joy, it only shows up in the first parable. That's not to say that the pearl merchant doesn't have joy. It's just an observation that is only noted in one, but I would say that carries through to both. There is joy that drives the actions of both these characters, that joy is the motivation. Sixth observation regarding the first parable, specifically with regard to the treasure that was found hidden in a field. It was not uncommon in Palestine, in the ancient world, in this time, to hide things of value in the ground. There were no banks, there were no safety deposit boxes to go to at the bank, and so if you had valuables and suddenly you caught news that there was an army, a foreign army invading, they're marauding in, what would you do? Well, you wouldn't leave that treasure in the corner of your tent under a throw blanket. You would go out into the field somewhere, dig a hole, and you would bury it. And if you had the unfortunate experience of not living through that invasion, that treasure was forgotten. It was, no one knew it was there, and it could be there as that land passed from hand to hand through generations. And so it was quite common for treasures to be hidden, and it was not uncommon for treasures to be forgotten about. And so they would have known that. And just remember this, that Palestine, this area where Jesus ministered, where Israel lived, was one of the most contested ancient lands of the ancient world, with nations from the north and east and west and south coming and fighting. It was the crossroads of the empires. And that brings us to the end of the observations that I want to highlight at this point, and we turn to our second question. What is Jesus not saying? There are two important things for us to note and address as we unpack these parables. Two things that we need to recognize that Jesus is not saying. The first concerns the peasant tenant here, working the worker, tenant worker in the first parable. I'm not sure what you've thought about him regarding him. He finds this treasure, and then he hides it again, goes off, sells everything he has, which probably wasn't much, somehow managed to scrape together enough money to go buy the field. There's some debate about this, but most scholars think that if you owned the field, you owned what was in there. And so this man finds his treasure. It's not his field. And he hides it again, goes, gets everything he needs so he can buy the field so that the treasure then becomes his. Now, I don't know if you read that and go, okay, hang on. Is that ethical? Is that okay? Can I do that? Right? Is Jesus telling us that it's okay to act this way? I opened this message with a story about Noah Muroff finding this $98,000 in the desk. And what I didn't tell you was how that story ended. Noah and his wife immediately recognized that they had to return this money. He called the woman from whom he'd bought the desk, and he told her, hey, I just found $98,000 in the desk you sold me. And she's like, oh, that's where it was. And so the next day, he and his wife, together with their children, they thought, hey, this is a great learning opportunity to teach our kids about the importance of honesty. They drove back to her house and gave her the bag of cash. So honesty is, it's a biblical virtue. It's a God-honoring trait. It's a virtue that we are to exemplify. Be honest, please. Act with integrity. If ever you find a bag of $98,000, do the right thing. Jesus is not here saying, hey, it's okay to act a little shady in a case like this. The point, Jesus is not telling us that. He's not. But being honest, just hear this, being honest in a moment like this is not the point of this parable, okay? We don't have to justify this man's behavior. We don't have to imitate it. We ought not to in that sense. That's not the point. The detail here is simply, this is part of the storyline that makes sense of the plot. And so don't hear what Jesus isn't saying, okay? That's one thing that Jesus is not saying. He's not saying, hey, it's okay to act like that. That's not the point. Second thing that Jesus is not saying concerns the purchase of the field or the pearl, the treasure, the thing that is of great value. In the first parable, the tenant worker buys the field so that the treasure can be his. And that treasure in the parable is identified as the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. This is the kingdom of heaven. This is the kingdom of God. This is God's inbreaking work, and this tenant farmer buys it. In the second parable, the merchant finds this pearl of great value, the great worth, and he goes, liquidates all his other pearls, all else that he has, and he comes and buys this pearl. Is Jesus saying that we can buy the kingdom, or that we can buy our entrance into the kingdom? We can't. That's not his point. And even if we conclude that we can't actually buy it with cash, let's say, is Jesus saying that we can do something to merit it, that we can do something to earn our way in? Is that Jesus' point? And the answer is an emphatic no, absolutely not. And we're going to get to the point that Jesus is making momentarily, but as I've said before, and I want to remind you again, one of the key principles of biblical interpretation is that we need to let the Scriptures interpret the Scriptures. And so we can just back up in Matthew's gospel, and we can see this, that and say with absolute confidence, you cannot buy your way into the kingdom. You cannot earn your way into the kingdom. You cannot merit this. The kingdom of God is something we receive. Entrance into the kingdom of God is something that we experience as a gift from God. And we know this back in the Sermon on the Mount, earlier in Matthew, chapter 5, verse 3, the first beatitude, the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who come to God recognizing that your hands are empty, your pockets are empty. You come spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are those who recognize they have nothing when they come to God. And how does that beatitude end? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is received as a gift of God's grace. You cannot buy it. We see that again in Matthew 20:28. The Son of Man, Jesus says, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ came. Christ died in our place. He bore the penalty that we deserve to purchase us. We don't buy our way into the kingdom. Christ, through his shed blood, buys us, if you will. In Matthew 26:28, at the Last Supper, Jesus says this, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And thereby Jesus interprets his impending death as this covenant-making, sin-atoning act that he does, that he accomplishes in order to purchase us, in order to redeem us, in order to save us. And of course, we're not limited to Matthew's gospel. We'll turn just to one other verse, Ephesians 2:8. Paul writes, Jesus says to us through the Apostle Paul, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It is not from yourself. And so we need to know, we need to recognize clearly that Jesus is not here saying, hey, you can buy your way into the kingdom, you can earn your way into the kingdom. Whatever exactly Jesus is saying, which we're going to get to in a moment, it is not that these two men purchased the kingdom. Simply part of the story to get to the point that he is making. Then that brings us to our third question. What is the point Jesus is making? The answer to that question, the point Jesus is making, is a twofold point. There are two critical aspects to the answer we need to come to, two aspects that are inseparably linked and connected with one another. The most obvious conclusion is that we draw from each of these parables is the incredible surpassing value and worth of the kingdom of God. It is of greater worth than anything else. There is nothing greater. There is nothing of more value than the kingdom of God, than God's inbreaking kingdom, than God invading this world to set all things right, to restore his creation that has been marred by sin. Nothing, absolutely nothing compares to it. Nothing even comes close. The farmer, the tenant worker, he sees this treasure and he goes and sells everything he has to buy that field so that he gets that. He needs that. That alone is of more value than anything. The pearl merchant, who likely had other pearls, he was in this business. He sees this pearl of great price, this amazing pearl, and he's like, everything else fades, and he says, I'm getting rid of all of that, liquidating it all so that I can have this. There is nothing that compares to, there is nothing that comes close to the value, the supreme importance of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, getting in on the kingdom of God, what God is doing, what God has already started to do, and what God will one day bring to its fullness is greater than anything. Remember the parable of the weeds. Jesus spoke that one day the end of history will come, that one day the end will come, and on that day, he says, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. I don't know what you're going through right now. I don't know what trials and tribulations. But Jesus says there's coming a day that will be more glorious than we can imagine. And he is making the point that there is nothing this world can offer you. There is nothing that compares even kind of to the kingdom of God, the glory, the value, the supreme worth of the kingdom. That is so clear from these parables. Now I said that our answer to this question, the point Jesus is making, is twofold. That's one important aspect of the answer, but there's another aspect that we need to see if we're going to see the answer to our question, what is the point Jesus is making? What else is it that needs to be said? Look with me at verse 44. The tenant worker, we read this, and then in his joy he went out and sold all he had and bought the field. And then we see the exact same response at the end of verse 46 with the pearl merchant. He went away and sold everything he had and bought it. The surpassing worth of the kingdom of God, God's inbreaking reign, is of supreme value, of more value than anything else. And the other aspect that we need to see, the other critical part, is that the surpassing worth of the kingdom means that it is worth everything in terms of my personal sacrifice or your personal sacrifice. There is nothing worth holding on to. There is nothing that these men do not give up for the kingdom. They sold everything. They gave up everything. They sacrificed everything in order to get in on what God was doing, to get in and be a part of God's inbreaking kingdom. Another way of putting this, then, is like this, that the kingdom of God is supremely valuable, and it costs everything. Back in Matthew chapter 10, we read these words on Jesus' lips. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Michael Wilkins writes this, no sacrifice is too great to live in God's will and experience a discipleship relationship with Jesus as master. Let me say that again. No sacrifice is too great to live in God's will and experience a discipleship relationship with Jesus as master. To miss out on this, to miss out on the kingdom of God, is a horrendous tragedy. The kingdom is of ultimate worth. It is of ultimate value, and there's no sacrifice that is too great to make. I want to share with you some sobering words by another scholar, Craig Keener. He writes this. When we preach that people who simply pray a prayer will automatically be saved from hell, regardless of whether they truly commit their lives to Christ and trust that he is saving them from sin, from selfishness, from going their own way instead of his, we preach a message other than the one our Lord has taught us. A cheap grace. The kingdom of God, God's inbreaking reign, the thing that God is doing even now, the thing that is already happening, though it's not here in fullness, that the kingdom of God is of ultimate value, worth the sacrifice of all else. Lose your life to gain it, Jesus says. Now that leads us appropriately to our fourth and final question, how will you respond to Jesus' call? It is interesting to reflect on the one observation that I made earlier. I said we'd come back to it. And that is the distinct difference between these two parables. In the first parable, the tenant worker finds this hidden treasure by accident. He stumbles upon it. He's plowing, he's working the field, and his plow hits something. He investigates, and he finds this quite accidentally. The second parable, the merchant is searching. He is looking for fine pearls. He's looking for pearls that have value. One of the things this demonstrates is the different ways in which people come into the kingdom of God, the different ways in which people come to faith in Christ. Some people are like the pearl merchant, and they're deliberately searching for something. We might call them spiritual seekers. They recognize that there's something missing in their lives, and they're looking. They're looking for answers. They're asking big questions, and maybe they're investigating different philosophies and different worldviews. Maybe they're investigating different religions. They're looking for answers. They're spiritually hungry. They recognize that, and they just believe there's got to be something more, and so they're searching, and they're searching. Perhaps some of you here today can identify with the pearl merchant. Maybe that's your story in the past. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, and you're here because you're looking for answers. You're looking for the answers to the questions that resonate in your heart that just won't go away. If that's you this morning, I want to encourage you in that search. I encourage you to continue on. Continue to consider the person of Jesus. Continue to consider the claims of Jesus, the claims of the Christian faith. And I want to urge you, I'm grateful that you're here, and I want to say, don't explore alone. Maybe you came with someone, ask them, come ask me, find another person here, another leader, another believer in this church, and say, hey, can you help me search? Can you help me explore? I'm wrestling through this. I'm wanting answers. And if that's you, keep searching. I want to encourage you, because I have total confidence that you will find Jesus to be who he said he was. And I'm utterly confident that you will find Jesus and his kingdom to be of far more value than anything else this world could offer you. Earlier in Matthew's gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this: ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. That text expresses the readiness of God to be found, if you will. In Paul's message in the book of Acts, he's in the city of Athens and he speaks to spiritual seekers, people with all kinds of idols, looking for answers, trying to figure out this universe and what's real. And Paul speaks and he points to the story of Israel and Abram and how God has called that nation ultimately to use to point all the nations to God. And in that context, Paul says God did this so that people would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. So if that's you, if you are a spiritual seeker today, keep searching. Let us know you're searching. Let us walk with you. Let us pray for you. Jesus will be found. Our text tells us not only of this merchant, though, it also tells us of this tenant worker who accidentally stumbles upon the treasure buried in the field. It is not only spiritual seekers who find their way into the kingdom. Sometimes even resistant atheists stumble into the kingdom quite accidentally. Confronted by the truth of the gospel, confronted by the glorious good news of Jesus, confronted by God's conviction in their own lives, the good news of Jesus and the cross and his sin-atoning death. And to their great surprise, they find themselves on their knees before King Jesus. C.S. Lewis, if you're familiar with his story, is one such man. He's not alone. There are other stories. But he was a professor at Magdalen College at Oxford. He was an atheist. He'd walked away from the church, his boyhood church, the Anglican church, when he was a young boy. He'd rejected it all. He'd become an atheist. He believed only in the material world. And then he describes his years of resistance as that he was being slowly driven step by step from materialism to a belief in a personal God. And then he wrote this, of the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. And then in 1929, he finally said, Uncle, he gave in. He writes, I gave in and admitted that God was God, and I knelt and prayed. And he describes himself subsequently as the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. Even if you're not searching, God can save you. He can reach you. See, Lewis's spiritual autobiography is entitled, interestingly, Surprised by Joy. He didn't see it coming. He wasn't looking for it. He stumbled into it reluctantly, resistantly, but he encountered the living Christ and surrendered to King Jesus. Perhaps some of you can identify with Lewis's story, or at least with this tenant worker. You're not searching for anything. You're not looking for anything, but suddenly your plow hits something. You stop and consider. You recognize something that you would have never even imagined was there, the good news of Jesus and his love for you, his grace offered to you. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a believer in Christ, you've never repented and believed, I don't know the details of your story. Maybe you're searching. And if that's you, I want to encourage you, keep searching. Call up to Jesus. Invite others into your search with you. Let us pray for you. And maybe you're more like the tenant worker. You're just going about your business, not really caring. Maybe you're here, you're dragged here reluctantly by someone. Maybe you're here just to keep the peace with your mom and dad. Maybe you're here to keep the peace with your spouse. You don't want to be here, but you just thought, it's easier, I'll just come and put in my time. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're not looking for anything. I'm glad you're here. And I want to tell you that there is a treasure to discover. And my prayer is that Jesus would open your eyes to see it, that one day you'd hear a thud and that you'd encounter King Jesus. Believers, what about us? What about those of us who have repented and put our faith in Jesus? What is Jesus saying to us? There is a challenge here, a call, the call of Christ to us. In the parables, the selling and buying that we encounter here in these parables, together those selling and buying point us to the response of every disciple who is called. We are called to unreserved commitment, unreserved devotion, to absolute discipleship. There is nothing, I want you to hear this, Christian, there is nothing that can compare with the supreme value of being a citizen in the kingdom of God. There is nothing that comes close to the value, the worth, the importance of knowing Christ and walking with Christ and resting in his grace, the grace that was purchased for us through the cross, of having a sure hope of a resurrection and one day eternal life in the glorious presence of God with our Redeemer, a future in which there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, all things made new, all things made right, and we will, in that moment, we will know for all eternity the fullness of joy. So, brothers and sisters, does your life, does my life reflect this absolute, complete, total discipleship? Are we sold out to the one who gave himself for us? Or are we treating Jesus like an appendage to our lives? An add-on, an accessory, a little bit of Jesus. Thank you. Are you holding on to your agenda, your plans for your life? Are we holding on to our goals and our dreams for our life? Are we going through the emotions of what the Christian life maybe looks like, but without any real zeal or passion for Jesus? It's just kind of, it's that appendage, it's that add-on, like a little bit of Jesus, but this is my life, this is my plan, this is my goal, my hopes, my dreams. Jesus, bless what I want. Or are you and I on our knees before King Jesus, surrendering everything? Saying, Jesus, it's all yours. Everything I am, everything that I have, it's yours. Jesus calls us to lose our life in order that we might gain it. In Philippians 3, Paul says this, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Brothers and sisters, what is Jesus saying to you this morning? What is he calling you to let go of? What is he calling you to surrender? What have you been clinging to? What step is Jesus, by his Spirit, telling you today, here's a step for you to take today, this week? Absolute surrender. Absolute discipleship, is not a drag. It's not a drag. Satan would have you believe that. Satan, by the way, is a liar, the father of lies. But surrender to Jesus, absolute discipleship, is not a drag. See, when we see the glory of who Jesus is, when we see the glory of his redemptive death, Jesus dying in our place, bearing the penalty that was ours to bear, when we see that he generously lavishes upon us his grace, that he clothes us with his perfection, that when we see the glory that lies ahead for us through the work, the saving work of Christ, surrender is the only thing that makes any sense. And as Jesus notes in the parables, surrendering everything is the fruit of joy. It's the fruit of joy. In his joy, he went and sold all he had, and he bought that field. Let's pray.